For the lesson this morning, we're going to be looking at a problem that's been going on for quite some time. It's nothing new, and sadly it doesn't look like it's going to be going away anytime soon. It's the idea of man trying to redefine certain terms, which we'll talk about this more in a moment, in some ways isn't such a bad thing, but when we're talking about God and His Word and things that He has established, that's where we run into a very big issue. And we want to look over here in the 33rd Psalm, and just to start off looking at verses 4 through 9, it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." We read all of that just to bring the gravity to this situation. This isn't anything to take lightly. It was at God's word that the world was spoken into existence. His word is resolute. It stands fast. His word is what matters in the end. We often say we all have different ideas and different opinions. We're all entitled to our opinions, but they're not going to matter in the end. The only thing that will matter is His word. What does it say, and how do I reflect that in my life? So we talk about redefining certain terms or phrases. Well, this happens all the time. Maybe not on a daily basis or weekly, but often throughout the year, especially across the years. Words that meant one thing a few years ago now mean something completely different. This happens in all languages. We see it primarily in the English language, but it happens all the time. Cultures change, times change, and words take on different meanings. But again, if all we're talking about is in man's world and in man's view, that's okay. Language can change. It's fluid. That's just its very nature. But when we're talking about biblical terms, we're talking about things that God has established, we need to make sure that we don't turn that into something other than what God has told us it is. So, a very obvious one would be church. You look over in Acts chapter 9. There in Acts chapter 9, this is after we read the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You get down to verse 26, it says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." That was the church. Specifically that one there in Jerusalem and then in the surrounding area. The church there. What were they doing? They were preaching the word, teaching the word. They were disputing with those who would go against what God would have to say. That is what the church was. That's what it was doing. You talk to people about churches today, it's a social club. It's a food bank. It's any number of different things that provide very nice community services. That's not what we see the church being in God's word. And if it's His church, Jesus said, "I will build my church." He owns it. He has the right to decide what it is and what it is not. Another term that is brought up quite frequently, someone mentioned this to me the other day. They said, "Now your title is evangelist," and we didn't have time to really go into all of it, but I said, "Yes, that's true." People hear the term pastor thrown around an awful lot today. You look over here in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, as he's making the case for unity. This is the first several verses are about, that there's one body and one spirit. It says that within the church we have different roles to play. Down there in verse 11, he says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, the English Standard Translation just uses the word shepherds there. But that Greek word is translated as shepherds, bishops, pastors, overseers, elders. It's all talking about the same thing, the same office. That's what a pastor is. It's someone who shepherds the flock of God. It's a specific role, a specific office, and it's never used singularly. There are always shepherds, overseers, plural, over local congregations of the Lord's church. But you see, it's different than one who goes out, spends their time preaching the word, seeking out the lost. Those are the evangelists. The way the world paints it today, there's just one man, and it's kind of a one-man show that he runs everything, and he's the pastor. But that's not what we see in God's word. I'm not a pastor. I'm not even qualified to be one according to the qualifications we find within the scriptures. Yet man tries to say that it's something else, and they try to think that we can all have different ideas, different definitions of it, and that's okay. But that's not what God's words tells us. Now, another thing that's very big right now, has been for the past few years, is the idea of marriage. In this country, it is now legal for anyone of any gender, whatever you want to define that as, to get married. But if you read the Bible, if you believe in God's word, you know that it's not a creation of man. He instituted it. There in the beginning with Adam and Eve, the man and the woman were together. They became one flesh. Marriage is between a man and a woman. People today, if they want to call something a marriage, they can call it that. It doesn't mean it is one. God has defined what marriage is. We can't change that. One other thing we'll mention before we move on is the idea of good works. If you're still there in Ephesians, go back to the second chapter. There in Ephesians chapter 2, and this kind of ties into what we were talking about before, we looked at the idea of church, is man want to redefine what good works are. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes the case. He says here in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And as Tom pointed out in our class this morning, people read that, they don't have a problem with that. That it's not of works that we're saved by grace. Most people will agree with that, but you look at what he says directly following. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, we're saved by grace. That's what saves us. Through faith, that's how we're saved. But being in that saved condition, this is how we are to walk in good works that God has prepared beforehand. He's already given us what we are supposed to do in this life. Well, then you have to ask, well, what are good works? And that's where you run into trouble. Everyone has different ideas of what a good work is, primarily because people have different ideas about what good is. Relatively speaking, I know we bring this up quite often, as human beings, we think most people are generally pretty good. As long as they're not outgoing, committing crimes, hurting lots of other people, they're a generally good person. But we know the scriptures teach us none of us are good. God is good. He is perfect. We're all sinful. We all fall short. And there's lots of works we can do in this life. And again, there's a lot of things that we would say would be good. A lot of the religious world, the community services that they provide, the education, the feeding people, clothing people, those are all good things. Well, yes. But are the good works that the church is to be involved in? As Christians, as individuals, yes, those are good things for us to do. The good works that we should be involved in is being generous, being hospitable, being loving to our friends, neighbors, enemies, whoever. But good works, God has told us what those are. Again, we talked about in class, people can have ideas of ethics and morality, and it might seem pretty good, might seem very, very nice, everything's on the up and up. But if it doesn't come from God, if it doesn't originate from Him, it's not the good works that He's telling us to engage in. If we want to know what good works we should be busy with as Christians, we look to His Word. God has prepared these beforehand. Don't just take man's word for it. Don't just trust someone that when they tell you, look it up. Go to the source. And that's what we're talking about overall with the lesson this morning, is this idea that man has redefined, will continue to redefine what these different terms are, what they mean, what the implications are. But instead of accepting that, someone's version of it, someone's idea of what it is, we go to God. We go to the source. He's the one who should know. He's the one who's given us these things. So we don't accept just any definition. We go to God. We go to His Word. We check it. We double check it to make sure we're doing the right thing. That's where we talk about being diligent with our studies, to study to show ourselves approved, not approved by man. It's pretty easy to be approved by man, but we need to be approved by God. But I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning, and we're going to keep it fairly brief. I want to spend the remainder of our time discussing two of the biggest areas where this is a major issue in the world today, where man would try to redefine something that God has specified and made clear. The first is the idea of sin. You look over in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John, the third chapter, you look at verse 4 to start, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." You can't get much more plain than that. Sin is lawlessness. It is a violation, a transgression of the law. It's breaking the rules. That's what it is. Yet, you have several groups in the world today who think that sin is just this vague, quasi-understandable state that you're in. Either you're in sin or you're not. And therefore, there's this notion that sin can be inherited or passed down, or you're born in a sinful state. No. Sin is something you do. Sin is predicated on there being rules, on there being commandments. The Apostle Paul brings this up, that if it weren't for the law, there would be no sin. But of course, there's always been a law, even from the very beginning, there in the garden. They had one rule. They were not to eat of that fruit. They eat of that fruit, therefore, it's sin. Sin is lawlessness. So sin is based on the fact that there's God and He's given us laws. Again, this is where people tend to disagree. They don't want to see God as a person, as a being who establishes laws. They want to see Him as this idea or this force that's out there. Because a force can't have laws. A force can't judge you. It's just this weird thing that's out there. But God's Word is clear. He's created us, He loves us, He's doing all these things for us, but He's given us commandments. There are things that He's telling us, expecting us to do. And when we go against that law, either by commission, that we do something that it tells us strictly not to do, or by omission, we leave something undone, that is sin. You look over in James chapter 4. There in James chapter 4, it says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." The right thing to do, the law, when we transgress it, doesn't matter how we do it, when we go against God's law, that is sin. Now, the biggest area wherein this tends to be a problem is where people disagree about what God's law is. We all have the same Bible right in front of us. The translations may vary a little bit, but by and large, it all says the exact same thing. So we're not reading anything differently, but people will read the exact same passage and walk away from it saying, well, my interpretation of it is, and you can fill in the blank. And because they want to twist the scriptures, as again, we talked about this morning in our class, the ignorant and unstable twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Because they twist it to try to say something that it doesn't say, they say, well, it's not a sin to do this. No. What does God's word actually say? And then, of course, you get into groups, and we see this in denominations who have their order, their hierarchy. It's different wherever you go. There's councils or presidents that they'll get together every few years and discuss whether something is or is not a sin. Well, the only thing that would tell us whether it's a sin or not is God's word, and God's word hasn't changed. It doesn't change. It will not change. Yet, you have these groups that 15, 20 years ago said very clearly certain actions were a sin. And now, oh, that's all right. You can do that and still be a member of this church. You can do that and still be right in the sight of God. What changed? Their ideas, their bylaws, their creed books, not God's word. And it's His word that tells us what sin is. That's not going to change. But man wants to come in. We want to put our own spin on things and define, well, it might be a sin, or maybe it's a sin under these certain circumstances. It's not up to us, because it's not our law that we're breaking. It's God's. Since it's His laws, His commandments, He sets the term for where that line is drawn and what sin is. He also sets the terms regarding punishment for that sin. A lot of people want to say, well, there's different levels of sin. We brought up in class the idea of a little white lie. That, well, if you do this, then you can do this. That if you do this, then that requires something more major from you. We don't see that with the Lord. Sin is sin in His sight. And we transgress the law, even if it's just in one point. We're guilty, it says, of all of it. We stand guilty before God. The only way we can have our sins taken away is by the blood of Christ. It was only through His sacrifice that we have any hope. One other thing that we'll bring up before we move on, that's pointed out for us as being sinful, is something that whatever action or word it may be, is not actually in and of itself sinful. At least not for everybody. Over in Romans chapter 14, we probably could spend all day dissecting this chapter and going into what it means. But for now, we'll just start at verse 20. Paul says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So if there's something out there that we don't have a clear thou shalt or thou shalt not on, it's not a matter of doctrine, it's a matter of personal opinion, and it doesn't sit right with you, you don't feel good about it, then the simple answer is don't do it. Don't get involved in it. If it would cause you to violate your conscience, even if we don't find anything from God's word telling us one way or the other, then for you it is sin. And the larger point that he's making here is that's true for all of us. So we need to make sure in our lives there's nothing we're doing that would cause someone else to stumble. That we give no offense. And it's easy for us to say, well, they just need to get over it. They need to grow thicker skin. I've actually heard Christians say that to me. I'm sorry to say. It says here, do not for the sake of food. All of these things, whether you keep a feast day, whether you eat meat or not, the things it's talking about here, that doesn't matter. But he says, don't for the sake of that destroy the work of God. Is it really worth it? For you to stumble, or for your brother or sister in Christ to stumble. And we might think, well, it's just a matter of opinion. It's a matter of Christian liberty. Yes. But if it causes one to go against their conscience, for them, it is sin, even if that specific act is not. We need to be careful about that. God has told us where that line is drawn. We can't decide all on our own to change it. We don't have that right. We don't have that authority. I want to spend just a few more moments at the end of our lesson this evening to discuss, in my opinion, the biggest one, and that's debatable. And you can feel free to talk with me afterwards. But the biggest way that man has redefined a term that God has created, one that we find within His Word, is Christian. You look around us in our culture today, and I don't know if it's something that is unique to the Western world. I don't know if you find it in Asia or in other cultures. But you find all kinds of Christian ideas, quote-unquote Christian. It's important that we put it in those quotes. Christian ideas or things. You'll find the idea of Christian schools and Christian music and Christian, you know, you name it. It's a label that's slapped on just about anything. And it comes from this notion that anyone who claims to have some kind of belief in Jesus, that makes them a Christian. I mean, that's just the way it is. Our society, by and large, you Google it, you'll find all kinds of things telling you that all of these different groups are all Christian, that it's this umbrella term that they fall under. Even though within that, you have people who teach that He is the Son of God, and then you have people who teach that He isn't. And you have people, like we talked about in our class this morning, you would have some who teach that He came in the flesh, and then some that He was just a spirit. And you have some that teach that we're in the kingdom in the here and now, and you have some that teach that the kingdom is this thing that's far off. The doctrine, the teaching, none of it matches up. The groups go by different names. They were started at different times in different places. Yet, according to the world's definition, oh, they're all Christian. It's all the same. That's what the world is trying to get us to believe. And sadly, it's done a lot of damage to the Lord's church, because you look back throughout history, you look at some of the awful, horrendous, sinful things that were done by supposedly Christian groups and Christian people. Then you try to talk to someone about coming to Christ and being a Christian, they're hesitant. They balk at it. Because look at some of the things that have been done in the name of Christ. They've tarnished this name because they try to say that it means something that it actually doesn't. Well, let's look back to the very origin of it. Here in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, speaking about the church in Antioch, it says, "When he, that is Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." That's where they were first called Christians. And I've heard some people say that maybe the term Christian here was a derisive term. And it may be. It doesn't go into detail here. But whether it was meant to deride them or not, it's still an accurate term because it means Christ-like, belonging to Christ. So who was it that were called Christians? Well, it's the disciples, those who were members of the church. That's what Barnabas and Saul were doing. They were meeting with the church there, with the disciples of Christ. They were Christians. What made them Christians? Well, the fact that they believed in Christ was part of it, but there was more to it than that. These ones who were members of the church there in Antioch, what made them Christians? Well, the fact that they believed, the fact that they had obeyed the gospel. Yes, they believed, but they also repented of their sins. They had confessed that Christ was the Son of God. They were baptized into Christ to have their sins forgiven. And now they were living not for themselves, but for Him. They were born again, new creatures. They were His disciples, and therefore they're called Christians, because they're striving to be Christ-like. And we'll just spend a moment, again, going a little bit deeper into this, talking about how they were added to the Lord. Because you look at some, quote-unquote, Christian groups in the world today, and there's all kinds of different methods that they have to apply. They have to fill out this long application form, and there's a waiting period, and then they are voted in, and the processes vary wildly. But you look over here in Romans chapter 6. I love the book of Romans. It can be a little bit difficult to get through in some sections, but at least early on, it's so simple. Paul is writing to them, and he establishes at the beginning the need for salvation. The first couple chapters are all about how we need salvation, that we're guilty of sin. He proves how those who were outside of the law, the Gentiles, were guilty. And then he brings up how the Jews, even though they had the law, didn't keep the law. And it comes to its conclusion there in chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So establishing the fact that we are all guilty and we need forgiveness, we need salvation, then he talks about where the salvation comes from. And you look here in chapter 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." When one does this, when they come to a knowledge of the truth and they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, they believe in His Word, and they choose to repent of their sins, that's putting the old man of sin to death. Choosing, they don't want to be that person anymore. They don't want to live that way. And if they have that faith and they're not ashamed of it, they will confess, they'll acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. And based on that faith, based on that confession, they're buried with Him in baptism. They put the old man sin to death with their repentance, but he's buried there and they rise to walk, not as that old man anymore, but as a new creature in newness of life, united with Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that those who are saved, those who have their sins forgiven, they are added to the church by the Lord. That's what a Christian is. So there's lots of people today who would claim to be Christians, and they'll tell you that they said a prayer or had a special feeling or asked Jesus to come into their heart. But what we find within God's Word, those who are Christians, they didn't do that. One who has been baptized into Christ, baptized for the right reasons. And really, we could talk even longer about how the word baptism is redefined by man. In fact, it's highly likely that the only reason we have the word baptism is because people tried to redefine the term. It means to cover, to immerse. That's what the word means. From the Greek baptizo, it was transliterated. It means they crafted an entirely new word in the English language from that one, rather than just translate it to say immerse. So now people can say that a sprinkling, well, that's a baptism. A pouring, that's a baptism. They tried to make it vague when it's really not. It means what it means. It says what it says. We can have different opinions on it, but it's not going to change what it is. God defines what a Christian is, not society. So lots of people believe that they're Christians. It doesn't make it so. God tells us who a Christian is. Like we said, sadly, this is not a new phenomena. Man has always been trying to change what God has said because it's easier that way. We want to give ourselves wiggle room. We want to think that it can be any number of ways and still be all right. Well, God gives us a lot of freedom. God gives us many liberties in the world today, but at the end of the day, it's His Word, as we said, that still stands. It's His Word that matters. And we don't have a right to change it. And people can think what they want to think, but it's not going to make it true. Unless you reject the idea of absolute truth, in which case anything can be true for you. But if you do believe in God, and you believe that His Word is truth, just saying that something is a certain way doesn't make it so. We have to know this. We have to understand this. And while we might have different opinions about other things in this world, what God says has not changed, will not change. And so, who are we going to listen to? Whose definition are we going to accept? Are we just going to agree with the world and say, well, that's a Christian group, and this person's a Christian, and this is sin, and this is not? Or do we go to the Bible? Do we go to His Word to understand where that line is drawn, to know where we need to be in order to be pleasing to Him? That, the lesson is yours for this morning. Again, think about ways that man has tried to redefine what God has said, tried to change it up. The idea of salvation and being saved is one of those things. You talk to someone about being saved and are you saved, and they throw it around like it's this vague notion. Again, it's a state you're in. You're either saved or you're not. Well, you can be in a saved state, but no one is just saved generally. You're always saved from something. A person is saved from a burning building. A person is saved from drowning by someone else throwing them a lifeline. So we talk about being saved. What are we saved from? From our sins. From the fate that our sins would have us to be, an eternity in torment. That's what salvation is. If you talk to someone about being saved, when are they saved? When they have their sins forgiven. When do we have our sins forgiven? When we are obedient to the gospel. It is the free gift of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's not of works. He offers it to us freely, but we choose to accept it or reject it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning, if you are away from Christ, separated from Him by your sins, there's time to change that. There's time to be reconciled to God. Everything is made ready. If you've heard His Word, if you understand it, if you believe it, repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism so that you can start that new life. But maybe you've done so. Maybe you are a Christian, a child of God, and you've been trying to live as you should, and yet you're coming up short. We all stumble. None of us are perfect. But if there's sin in your life, you need to take care of that. You need to repent of that. We're about to study in 1 John where it says that if we confess our sins, He, that is God, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us. It's very touching, very moving to consider that it's John, a Christian, writing to fellow Christians. He's using the terms we and us. If we confess our sin, none of us are perfect. We're not once saved, always saved. Even when someone is baptized into Christ, they can still fall prey to temptation. We can still choose to sin. But we can still have forgiveness. And that's a wonderful thing. If we can help you this morning, if you have spiritual needs, why don't you come have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.